Well, our subject this morning, are you hungry for the Word of God? You know, the Bible says in Matthew 5, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for what? They shall be filled." Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness this morning? The righteousness that only Jesus can provide. I hope so. Well, I want to begin with a tribute to mothers. I know we've already said a few things, but I just would like to share a few other remarks. There's a person who was president of the United States back in 1861 to 1865 named Abraham Lincoln. And he had the following comment to say about his mother. "All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." How many of you can agree with that statement by President Lincoln this morning? All right, I see many hands. I think I can agree with that as well. What an impact, what an influence mothers have on our lives in such a tremendous way. In fact, mothers are a blessing from God. And I just want to share a few comments here found in the Spirit of Prophecy about the value, the tremendous role and position that a mother holds before God. Prophets and Kings says, "The mother who trains her children for Christ is as truly working for God as is the minister in the pulpit." Do you believe that, mothers? I hope so. I want you to feel affirmed and very much appreciated this morning, because the work that you do is irreplaceable by anyone else on earth. Just as important as the minister standing here in the desk this morning is the work of the mothers that oftentimes goes unknown, unnoticed by anyone but the mother and her children. This is taken from Signs of the Times, and it says, "Would that every mother," don't miss that, "would that every mother could realize how great are her duties and her responsibilities, and how great will be the reward of faithfulness." Great reward for faithfulness. "The mother's daily influence upon her children is preparing them for everlasting life or eternal death." Now watch this. "She exercises in her home a power more decisive than the minister in the desk or even the king upon his throne." That's high praise. More decisive, more powerful than the minister in the desk. Here at the desk of the pulpit this morning, or the king upon his throne, does the mother exert as she influences her children either for eternal life or for eternal death. And then finally, Counsels to the Church, page 144, paragraph 3, simply says, "Next to God, the mother's power for good is the strongest known on earth." Do you believe that this morning? Mothers, your influence and development of character upon your children is truly the greatest power for good on earth. Don't ever be tempted to think that your work is unimportant or is of a lesser quality or value than your husband's or anyone else in the public workplace for that matter. Always remember that God sees all of your toiling and all of your tears and all of your time that you invest in your children. Thank you, mothers, for not only directing us to Jesus, but for helping us connect to Jesus and be transformed by His grace in our lives. Thank you, mothers. I appreciate all of you. Well, this morning our subject is entitled, "Let's Go Home." Let's go home. And before we begin, if you would just bow your heads with me as we pray, we'll get into God's Word. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, your people have come and gathered here in your house this morning on your Sabbath to hear a word, a message from you. And Lord, I pray that as we open the scriptures, that our minds would be transformed, that our lives would be transformed as we come into contact with your word and the power of your Holy Spirit as an agency for change to apply these words to our lives. Lord, revive us today is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Simple question. Where is your home located? Where is it? Is it a place? Is it where you were born? Maybe it's a different place than where you live now. Is it where your parents live? I have to say, for me, growing up as a pastor's kid and moving many different times, I tried to sit down and count that I'm pretty sure that I've moved 23 times and counting. I'm 44, so that's an average of once every 2 years, more than that. And moving around, home was where my parents were. Since we moved fairly frequently, being assigned to different churches, my dad did call porter work in Greenville, South Carolina, Sumter, South Carolina, and Columbia, South Carolina, before he was called into the ministry, and then served in Burlington, North Carolina, Raleigh, North Carolina, Hickory, North Carolina, Greensboro, North Carolina, and then Boone and Banner Elk, North Carolina, before he passed away 4 years ago. Well, when he was pastoring in Greensboro, North Carolina, that's when I was finally old enough to grow up and move out of the house. And one of the things my parents said to me is, no matter where we go and where we move, we will always have a room in our house for you. Even though you're grown and out of the house, we'll always have a room for you. And they said, we want you to have a key to our house. And so even after moving out and starting my own home and my own family, I still was given a key to the house, and I still have it, even though both of my parents have passed away and they don't live in a house here anymore, obviously. But that is a special reminder that your parents always have a place for you. And it got me to thinking, did you know that Jesus has actually given us a key to his house? You know, in Matthew 16, Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys to the kingdom? Does anybody know what that is? Who's read Desire of Ages? It is the scriptures that tell us how to gain an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The way, the path, and opening the front door of heaven is found in the Word of God. And God has given those scriptures or keys to all of his followers, all of his disciples. So this morning, we want to study and know what the key is to get to our home in heaven. Well, there's a statement that's been said before. You might have heard of it. I think probably you have. Said by Pliny the Elder, way back in the first century. This quote is that old. Home is where the what is. Are you sure? I thought about it for a second. Home is where the food is. I'm only kidding, even partially kidding. Home is certainly where the heart is. Is that true? Well, you know, what does the scripture tell us about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6? Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not break in, or thieves don't break in and steal or corrode, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the same principle even goes back to the time of Christ. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And so this morning, I'm just asking the question, what is our focus and where is our treasure as we consider our lives here on this earth? And I would submit to you that our true home is actually not any place, any location here on earth. It is a different place. Well, what is to be our focus? The scriptures give us the insight on this. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. The Bible says, for our light affliction, which is but for a what? But for a moment. Our affliction, our light affliction, is which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. We have a focus by faith on things that are eternal, and those are realities that God has revealed to us in his word. Well, this morning, I want to share with you a verse. I'm going to make you wait just a little bit for that verse. But when I truly realized where my home is, I had an overwhelming conviction that I needed to quit my current job, which was teaching history. And I needed to do something else to prepare and help others to prepare for where my true home is. Would you quit your job for a Bible verse? I hope the answer is yes. We want to follow the Lord wherever he leads us. But there was a particular Bible verse that just really brought conviction to me. And it grew and grew and built it to such a point that I had to quit what I was doing currently at the time and refocus my attention on doing something different. And so this morning, I'll make you wait a little bit for that verse, but we're going to get to it as we consider, let's go home. The question is, how did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? You know, I've actually heard some say that, you know, we've got a lot of work to do, and we do here on this earth, that we should not be so focused on the second coming of Christ. We should be more focused on just things here on earth. I've even heard one speaker, was not a pastor, but he stood up in the pulpit, not in this church, and said that it was actually selfish to be looking for and talking about the second coming of Jesus. Now, I want to examine that idea in the light of Scripture and see what the Scriptures tell us this morning. And we're going to notice a few important points as we go along. A very well-known passage is the Lord's Prayer. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? We all know this, Matthew 6. After this manner, Jesus says, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art where? Which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he says the following phrase, thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, thy kingdom come, what kingdom is he referring to? What is he talking about when he asks his disciples to pray for that? Is that kingdom here or is it yet to come? That's stating the obvious. He's praying. He's telling them that they should pray for God's kingdom to come. Why? Well, notice this statement from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 107. The disciples of Christ were looking for the immediate coming of the kingdom of his glory, but in giving them this prayer, Jesus taught that the kingdom was not then to be established, which would correct their understanding, was not then to be established. They were to pray for its coming as an event yet future. Yet in the future, they were to pray for it, though. And the fact that they were to pray for it, it says in the last part there, is an evidence that in God's own time, it will surely come. But we are to pray for its coming, not that it is here on earth at the moment. Now, this can be confusing for some people, but when Jesus came to this earth, he actually did establish a kingdom. But the Bible, if you study it carefully, is describing the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of the spiritual qualities and principles that will gain us an entrance into the later coming kingdom of glory. It is not now time for the kingdom of glory. In fact, Jesus says these same, he expresses this idea when he's on trial before Pilate, when he says to him in John 18, verse 36 and 37, Pilate asked Jesus, "Tell me, are you the king of the Jews?" Kind of asked him and presses him on that. And Jesus' response was, "My kingdom is not where? My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus did not come the first time to set up a physical temporal kingdom on earth, even though that's what his disciples and many of his followers were looking for. But he continues on and says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants, my disciples, fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And so Jesus says, not now is my kingdom, the kingdom of glory, establishing a temporal physical kingdom on earth. Is it time for that? And he continues on and tells Pilate a few other things about, really, as I read the rest of the verse, he says, Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And those words really resonate with me because I want to follow the truth. I don't know about you, but I really eagerly, anxiously am seeking to follow the truth. And Jesus promises that everyone that is of the truth will hear and will follow my voice. And so in a sense, as since he is in the context of talking about a kingdom, I think Jesus could rightfully be said the King of Truth, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, the source of all truth. He is also, in a sense, the King of Truth. And Jesus tells us, though, when he will establish his kingdom on earth. And this is in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." As we look at Let's Go Home and we're waiting for the second coming, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and how many of the holy angels?" What a spectacle that will be. Heaven will be emptied of all of its angels, and all the holy angels with him. It says, "Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." At that time, when is that time? When he comes with all the holy angels, that's when he will set up and establish the kingdom of glory and sitting upon the throne of his glory. The kingdom of grace, the throne of grace that we read about in Hebrews 4, is established now. And only those who are a part of the kingdom of grace will have any part in the kingdom of glory. So there are two kingdoms, both established by Jesus at different times. Now, notice this point here, simple statement from Great Controversy 299, as we ask the question, how important is the second coming of Jesus in the Bible? In a very plain statement, it says, "The doctrine of the second advent is the very keynote of the sacred scriptures." The very keynote, or the central main idea, the word keynote meaning the main point, the key theme of the entire sacred scriptures, is the second coming of Jesus. Is that so? Well, we're not going to take the time to look at all these verses. I'd like to, but we're not going to take the time to do that. We're going to move on and look at some other points. But if you look down through history, just Bible history, and just notice the description and the attitude of the Bible writers, from beginning at Enoch, who the Bible says was the seventh from Adam, early on to the very close to the creation, only seven generations from Adam, all the way down to John, they are describing their hope and their longing for the coming of the Lord. I'm going to look at one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Let's go to Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, Isaiah 25, verse 8, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth." And what an awesome thought that is to me, the rebuke of his people. All the scorn and ridicule that you might endure or face, it says a time is coming when God is going to take that away and remove it entirely, completely. "The rebuke of his people," God's people, "shall he," God, "take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." That's an added guarantee. Now watch verse 9. "And it shall be said in that day." What day is that day? It's referring to the second coming of Jesus. And so if you want to say these words when Jesus comes, which it says will be said, I think when I read it, I thought I need to memorize it because I want to say it. "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. If that's what's going to be said in that day, then I need to know it so I can say it. Does that make sense? And so this is the desire and the longing of Isaiah and the prophets of old, that the coming of the Lord would be such a glorious day, and he would even remove the rebuke of his people. Now, looking at just one example or illustration of the New Testament, let's look at what Paul says in Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. It says, so Christ was once offered for the sins of many. Christ was once offered for only one time for the sins of many. And it says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But notice there's a phrase in there, but unto them that look for him, there's an expected, active looking for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So who is he going to appear to for salvation, the purpose of giving them the benefits of what he has accomplished, his salvation, for those who look for him, especially. And so I pray that that would be all of us. Well, let's look at some practical application as we move forward. How does the Bible teach us that we should live now? How does the Bible teach us? You know, it's one thing to learn information. It's another thing to learn practical information so that I can apply it to my life and be changed by it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. This is actually a terrific chapter of the Bible, and my wife has actually memorized this whole chapter. And so she's ahead of me in that regard. I won't put her on the spot and ask her to come up and quote it all, but she does have this whole chapter memorized. It's a wonderful chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. The Bible says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, here comes the question. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What manner or type of person should we be in how we act, how we talk, and how we live in our conversation? And so that is a very important question. And so that leads us to what is the Bible teach us on how we should live as we look for the coming of Jesus? And so I just have a few simple points up here that I'm going to put up here for practical application. Number one, we are now citizens of where? We are now citizens of heaven, and our lives should demonstrate this privilege. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is someone living in a different territory, but they represent someone else who lives somewhere else. So as an ambassador for Christ, and as those who have citizenship in heaven, we are living representing Jesus, and our conversation and our actions should be a reflection of that. Point number two, practical application. While looking for the blessed hope of Jesus appearing, we are to be actively engaged. The Bible describes it in Titus 2:11-14, zealous of good works. It says in Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then it says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And then it says, zealous of good works, that he might purify and prepare a people that are zealous for good works. So as I'm looking forward to Jesus coming, I want to be actively engaged in looking for it, but also being zealous to help others be prepared for that. Application number three, the Bible says we must keep our confidence and our assurance in God, and we need to learn patience and endurance while living by faith in his word. Hebrews 10:35-39 says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that is endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And I love these next words. It says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, what does it say in your Bible? Will come. He will come. It guarantees that. And will not keep silent. He will come. And then it goes on and says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We are to live by faith. And then James 5, 7 and 8 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." And then in verse 8 he says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And that is a thrilling thought. I hope it is to you. "For the coming of the Lord draweth near, draweth nigh," is that guarantee that James says in James 5, verse 8. This is why we should be patient and why we should be steadfast, because we have the guarantee that the coming of the Lord is near, and we need to develop and cultivate patience and endurance by living by faith in His Word. And then finally, number 4, practical application for let's go home. We need to wake up spiritually, and I'll point my fingers at myself before anyone else, to wake up spiritually and realize, truly realize, that Jesus really is coming soon. And both of these verses, Romans 13, 11, says, "And that, knowing the time," do we know what time it is? "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." That is, when we first believe, our salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday and last Sabbath and the Sabbath before that. Now it is high time to spiritually awake out of sleep, because our salvation is near. And then the same imagery is used in 1 Corinthians 15:34. It says, "Awake to righteousness." If you need to awake, that means you're asleep. "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And so those are strong verses to tell me, and I apply this to myself before anyone else, I need to follow this. I need to wake up and realize the time that I am living in. Well, we have a warning here that I want to share, and there's a comment that since this event is so vividly described and prominent in Scripture, it must be widely embraced and accepted by all human beings, right? Right? I mean, since it's so vivid and it's so clear, well, we have a statement here also back in 2 Peter chapter 3. Got to memorize this whole chapter. It says these words, "Knowing this first," this is a warning God has given to us, "that we might not be tripped up or deceived or in any way discouraged when these things happen and we see them going on around us, that there shall come in the wind, in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust," their own desires and their own feelings, "and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Where is it? You know, it's been how many years since 1844? I don't see anything happening. "For since the fathers fell asleep," and that's the key right there, "for since the fathers fell asleep," these are not worldlings on the outside of the church. These are professed Christians who are inside the church and saying, yes, the fathers, the church fathers and patriarchs and prophets and whoever, "since they fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And I also thought it was interesting that they actually recognize that there is a creation, that God is the creator, but things have gone on so long, they've gotten comfortable in the cares of this life, that they actually scoff against those who want to keep this focus in the forefront of their mind. But the Bible gives us warning that there will be people who do this. And I'm sure probably if you've been around for any length of time that you've seen people who mock and ridicule and scoff at the promise of Jesus' return, even among professed Christians. But God in that same chapter gives another verse to strengthen us and help us to see that we should not give up just because it seems like there is a delay and a lengthening of the time that it should be required before Jesus comes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, to us all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He is long suffering because he wants everyone, every single person, whether they're involved with ISIS or gangs or MS-13 or whatever it might be, whatever life of crime or whatever it could possibly be, God is not willing that anyone should perish. It's not his will, but he will respect their choice to turn away from him and follow their own example, their own lust if they want to. So I believe that it's time to go home. Why is it important to keep Jesus' second coming in our thoughts? Why is it important? Please allow me to share a few statements about this incredible hope that we have from the Spirit of Prophecy. This is volume 8 of the Testimonies, and it says, "I have been instructed to trace words of warning for our brethren and sisters who are in danger of losing sight of the special work for this time." Do we have a special work for this time? Yes or no? Yes, we have a special work. The Lord has made us depositaries of sacred truth. In other words, he's given it to us, he's placed it in our hands, and he says, "You are the ones that have this special truth. You are the ones who need to share that special truth with those who don't know that. We are to arise and shine." That echoes the voice of Isaiah 60, verse 1. "In every land, We are to herald the second coming of Christ. Thank you for that love and action, Zach Hinsky. That was powerful to see the work going on in Peru and around the world. No matter where people live around the world, God's message is for them. It's not a local message or a regional message. It's a worldwide message that we are to herald in every land the second coming of Jesus. In the language of the Revelator proclaiming, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." So reason number one why it's important for us to keep Jesus' second coming in our thoughts is that a realization that Jesus is coming soon reminds us. It reminds us of the special work that we all have, all of us. Lay people, pastoral leadership, ministry, whoever, we all have a work to warn the world to prepare to meet God. And I believe that this work is most clearly outlined in Revelation 14, 6 through 12. I hope you memorize those verses. Those are the three angels' messages. Reason number two why it's important to keep Jesus' second coming in our thoughts. This is taken from the book Evangelism, page 220, paragraph 3. The second coming of the Son of Man is to be the wonderful theme kept before the people. And you might see an encouragement there for why I'm preaching the message today, "Let's Go Home," because the second coming is to be the wonderful theme that is kept before the people. Here is a subject that should not be left out of our discourses: eternal realities. Now, what is the root word for reality? Real. Eternal realities must be kept before the mind's eye. It's real, the things that God tells us about in Scripture, and therefore we must keep them before the mind's eye through faith, and the attractions of this world will appear as they are, altogether profitless as vanity. As we keep our focus on the realities of what God has promised, all of the other trappings and distractions on earth will just lose their attraction at all. So reason number two, we need to be reminded that all the distractions, allurements, frivolities and folly of this world is not of God and is going to pass away soon. We must turn from the attractions of this world and keep our attention on eternal realities. Let's go home. The Bible says in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is what? The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. And then what does it do? And hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. And then those who have not looked for this and who have gone their own way, it says, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The great day of the Lord is near. And if you go to the very benediction, the last chapter of Revelation 22, in three places, it gives this same appeal. Jesus himself says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying to the prophecy of this book." Verse 7. Verse 12, and behold, he repeats it again, "I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And then again, a final time, Revelation 22, verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely, certainly, definitely, I come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus." The coming of the Lord has been in all ages the hope of his true followers, the Great Controversy says. In all ages, the true followers of Jesus, this has been their hope in all throughout all history. The Savior's parting promise upon Olivet that he would come again, lighted up the future for his disciples, filling their hearts with joy and hope that sorrow could not quench nor trials dim. They couldn't go through difficulties or hardships that would make them lose their hope and their excitement. Because of the second coming, the promise of that Jesus gave them on earth. And it can do the same for us as we have that hope and we keep that focus in our minds. Evangelism 2:18 says, "Sound an alarm through the land. Tell the people that the day of the Lord is near and hasteth greatly." That's a reference to Zephaniah 1:17. "Let none be left unwarned." Not one soul, not one person. We might have been in the place of the poor souls who are in error. According to the truth that we have received above others, we are debtors to impart the same to them. So the more that I learn, the more that I know, the more responsible and accountable I am for transmitting and sharing that with everyone around me. I am responsible for the truth that I know and for letting others who don't know and haven't had the opportunity to know these wonderful truths. So reason number three, the reason why we want to keep Jesus coming fresh in our minds, is that it is important to realize that Jesus' second coming is soon, that time is short, and the end of all things is at hand, and we must be ready. How did the servant of the Lord, Ellen White, view Jesus' second coming personally? How did she view this glorious event? This is a statement from Review and Herald, July 14, 1903. The Lord is soon to come, and we must be prepared to meet him in peace. Let us be determined to do all in our power to impart light to those around us. Light is precious truth. We are not to be sad, but cheerful. And we are to keep the Lord Jesus ever before us. He is coming soon, and we must be ready and waiting for his appearing. And then it continues the same statement. Oh, how glorious it will be to see him and be welcomed as his redeemed ones. Long have we waited, but our faith is not to become weak. If we can but see the King in his beauty, we shall be forever and forever blessed. What words are those? If we can just see the King in his beauty, we'll be forever and forever blessed just to see our Savior Jesus Christ. And then she says this, I feel as if I must cry aloud, homeward bound. We are nearing the time when Christ will come with power and great glory to take his ransomed ones to their eternal home. Brothers and sisters, we are homeward bound. Let's go home. I want to take you guys with me. Let's go home. So what is the verse that I quit my job over? That's also in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's verse 12. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. And the Bible says, continuing from the verse that we looked at earlier in verse 11, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What is that saying? The Apostle Peter is exhorting God's people to do two things. To number one, to look for, to watch, to prepare, to be ready for the coming of Jesus. And then number two, to hasten the coming of the day of God. God has put it within the power of his people to hasten, to speed up the time in which we will see him sooner. You know, as I was once teaching primarily history, and I still love history, but that was not what I had a conviction. And it wasn't just a small impression that I thought I should be doing. I had a conviction that I need to do more because I'm getting older and I want to give all that I have, all that I am to God, because I want to help hasten his coming because I want to see him soon. Above anything else, I want to see Jesus. And then we have this even further explanation in Desire of Ages 633, paragraph 3, speaking on this verse, 2 Peter 3, verse 12. By giving the gospel to the world, it is in our power to hasten our Lord's return. And that's exactly what it says in 2 Peter 3:12. It is in our power. If we really love Jesus, we can do something active about it. If we want to see him sooner, we can do something about it. And then it says we are not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the day of God. Well, brothers and sisters, you believe this. I do. It is time for us to go home. I stand before you today as one earnestly wanting to heed the counsel God has given us in his word and through the spirit of prophecy. I quit a great job teaching history at Mount Pisgah Academy because I want to do more to teach and to preach and to share the good news of Jesus' soon return with everyone around me. Let's go home. After resigning my position, I didn't have a job, I didn't have an income, and I didn't have a home on this earth, but that's okay because our home, my home, your home is really not on this earth. It's not on this world. Have we grown too comfortable and spiritually complacent here on earth? We have a remedy, and it is let's go home and get busy to be ready to go home. I want to be at home with my Heavenly Father and to walk and talk with him and pour out my heart in gladness and praise to him for giving me salvation at such an infinite cost and adopting me into his heavenly family where I can be his rightful son. Let's go home. Brothers and sisters, let's take this moment, this time right now, to commit ourselves and to surrender our lives to our Savior and ask him to forgive us and renew and restore our hearts and minds. Let's go home. If we do this, if we really commit ourselves to Jesus, we will be able to say in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2, 1 verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. I know him. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that, my life, my soul, which I have committed unto him against that day. And that day is coming soon. That day is very near. It is almost here. That long-awaited day when all of God's children will see our God and Savior face to face, and God himself shall wipe away every tear And there shall be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor any pain. Let's go home. That day will be a joyful celebration like none other. God himself will rejoice and sing over us. Did you know that? The Bible says in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Bible is telling us that God himself is going to sing over you with rejoicing when you are there, when the roll is called up yonder and you are there, Jesus will sing over you. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to be ready for Jesus when he returns. Do you want to be ready? I have a burning desire to take each one of you home with me. I don't want to go by myself. Let's go home, but all of us together. How many of you today want to make a special commitment that you will make earnest work in preparing for Jesus' second coming? How many of you want to do that? If you want to do that, I invite you to stand. I invite you to stand. And further, how many of you want to go a step further and say, Lord, I love you so much that I want to hasten your return. I want to do something about it in some way that you show me. It doesn't mean you have to quit your job, but I want to do something to hasten the coming of Jesus. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have heard your call. We have heard your word. And we want to respond just as Isaiah said, here am I, send me. In whatever way, maybe it's send me across the street to my neighbor. Send me across the hall to my colleague at work. Wherever it is, Lord, I am willing to go. I want to hasten your return because I want to see you. And you have placed this precious privilege within my hands and my grasp to do something about it. So, Lord, show us, lead us, guide us in what you would have us to do. Prepare us, revive us, Lord, that we may be spiritually awake so that we can all go home together and say in that glorious day, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. May we all be there when the roll is called up yonder. May not one of us be missing. And we close with this promise that we are confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in each of us will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. May we long for and be ready for that day. In the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.